A hand, there's one hand. Come on, more than that. So I'll admit to you freely that I was riding home with my family and I said, wow, that was really, really challenging. There's so much here to really dig into and talk about. And I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit is working through the Word with you while you study to help make sense of the big ideas and the big themes here. And I want to reiterate again that for Jack and myself, we're trying to get big idea, big themes across. I didn't last week plan to get into eschatology stuff as intensely as I guess we did toward the end. The reason I haven't really taken a little time and sidetrack to get into pre-trib, pre-mill, post-trib, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, all those things, is because we haven't gotten far enough in the book yet to do that, actually. Really, the 1,000 years in the millennial reign is toward the end of the book. And so my goal was to go through the book with Jack, and as we go, just hit those themes as they arise, and make sure that no matter what your background, if you're a pre-trib, pre-mill individual, a post-trib, pre-mill individual, a mill individual, that wouldn't matter. Because the same themes are common to all of us, no matter what our specific eschatological view is. For those of you who wonder what I'm talking about, eschatology is end times. And so the study of end times is eschatology. Eschaton means the end. I think in my experience in the past, sometimes churches will start with a view of the end times and then teach everything through that lens, whatever the specific lens of that church is. And I don't want to do that because I know if I had you raise your hands, if you thought about this deeply, there are probably all four of those views represented here, maybe even more. And that's okay. We can all come together and worship and praise the Lord and read His Word, no matter what our specific view is. Jack has said this before, I've said this before. There are some core truths to our faith that all of us have to adhere to, right? We have to know God for who He is. We have to worship and praise Him for who He is. We have to recognize that Christ is His Son, also the God-man. We have to recognize that we're in sin. We have to recognize that to be right with Him, we turn from sin to Him in faith and repentance, right? That's what makes us a part of God's church. Other views, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, whether you're infralapsarian, superlapsarian, Dick Sturken can explain to you what those mean. Depending on what your specific views are, I don't think that matters, frankly. I just don't think those things matter as the core. I think we should know what we believe about those things, and I think we can talk about those things, but those aren't core issues. Those are a ring outside. Is that fair? And so I think specifically a lot of this end times content is third rim kind of stuff. But there's a core, however, with regard to end times that we should all accept in the church as well. So what I want to do is, you can see it's a big stack of handouts, right? Yay, more handouts. I'm going to hand something out to you all, and I'm not going to teach through it all right now. Actually, I taught through this 3 years ago when we did end time stuff and systematic theological study of the whole Bible. It was 3 years ago. I looked up in my notes. And so at the end of this course, we'll maybe revisit some of these things, and we'll talk about some of these things and just see maybe where your views line up. But right now, I want you to have this as a resource to read on your own, okay? So please hear me. I made enough copies for more people than are here. If you're listening to this on podcast, you can get a copy later toward the end of the course. But I want you to have these right now, those who are here, if you want to read through them and know, okay, you know, I guess I'm pre-mill, pre-trib. What does that mean for me, right? What are my views? How does this fit? Okay, so I have that on these two handouts. One of these handouts was done for me by a Teresa in the back of the room 3 years ago. And I think how this worked, Teresa, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think I was teaching through this and you went home and you tried to put my words into chart form, which was super awesome because the charts are so nice. I was like, I said to myself this week, self, I should make new charts. And I was like, wait, self, Teresa already did that. Talk to myself. So I'm going to give you, first of all, just the text. And then I'll hand out the charts after that. Caleb, would you mind again being my hander-outer? My poor son. That's what you get for coming to class with Dad. And can I have someone else, Alan and Dick and Josh, maybe? Actually, you know what? Super. I'm going to give you guys one of these. Man, you shouldn't sit in the front row either. Thanks. All right, so while these are coming out, I want to make sure that we as a whole, before we march through 9 and 10 today, recognize as a follow-up from last week what we believe, no matter what our end times view. And I'm going to write those on the board. So if you're in podcast land, I apologize you can't see this. But for the rest of this, for the rest of us, there are some things that we all agree with and accept and believe as a church. So while you guys are getting these, I'm going to write a timeline on the board here, and you guys are all going to help me out, all right? And at the very beginning, this X is the point at which there's no time, there's no space, there's no matter and energy, all right? This is where God exists, right? God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's outside of time and space, right? He doesn't depend on time and space, matter and energy. He is. Right? He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So you can't say before time, where was God or who was God or how was God, right? God is outside of time and space. Then something happened, right? In the beginning. So in the beginning. So this is the beginning of our text, the Old Testament text. And this is the beginning of time and space, right? So God spoke and everything came into being. We don't know how long things were perfect and flawless, right? But God made everything. He made us, people, Adam and Eve. And then people fell, right? Mankind fell. So there's a fall here. And at the fall, God tells us that there's a way to be right with Him because the fall put us apart from Him, right? But then God says, there's a way for you to be right with Me. And how does He tell us and share with us what the right way to be with Him is? He says something, He does something, He makes something, a pact with us, multiple pacts with us. And those pacts are what? The covenant, right? So there are multiple of them. There's a covenant in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. There's a Adamic covenant after that. There's one with Noah as well. There's one with Abraham and Moses and the King David, right? So this is the covenant period. Is that okay? Fair enough. And we worked through all these, I think like a year and a half ago or so. All right? So there's this covenant time where God says, I want you to be right with Me, and here's how you can be right with Me, right? These are the things that you can do. This is how your heart can be right before Me. Finally, there comes a time when the covenant, the last of the covenants is shown to us. What's the last one? The new covenant is what? This is getting inside my head, I'm sorry. What's the last of the covenants? The new covenant is what? Yeah. That'd be Jesus, right? Fair enough? So now this is the one that works ultimately. This is the last one. This is the one that works ultimately because through Him, through the work of Christ, we can be right before God. Fair enough? Okay, so Jesus comes, there's the fall, then there's Jesus here, okay? And this is the first Advent. It's Advent season, right? The first coming of Christ. There's a point to all this. I hope there's a point to all this. I try to have points, all right? When Christ comes, the covenant is fulfilled, right? The message now goes out. So there's the covenant time, Christ comes, and now after the first Advent, before the second Advent, we'll put second Advent here, there's the period of the gospel. Fair? So we share with the world the message of the gospel, who Christ is, what He's done for us. All right? And then the second Advent is what? Christ's return. Okay? So Christ's return. And this is at the end of time, in quotes. So far, so good. We're all on the same page, right? So when John writes to us, in the book of Revelation here, where are we on this spectrum? When John writes to us, where are we on this spectrum? John is writing right here, right? So John is right here. This is John, okay? And Christ is revealing certain things in this text. What is he revealing to John?
Right now, before the second advent.
So. Yeah. So it's before the second advent, but he's going to tell him about the second advent as well, right? He's going to tell him something important about the second advent and about the things that lead up to that time. What's the state of the church in this time? The gospel time right here. What's the state of the church? When John is writing, what's the state of the church? Bad, right? I mean, lots of things are happening internally, externally. So there's lots of strife, turmoil, lots of bad things happening here, right? And so the point of the book is for John to tell them, God knows he's got this, right? God knows he's got this. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's allowing these things to happen. Yet amidst all of it, he's got it. There's a plan ultimately. He knows the minute, the day, the week, the month, the year when the second advent will occur at this point. He didn't when he was on earth, by the way, right? Because what did Christ say when he was on earth?
No man knows today.
Right, no man knows, right? But then at some point when Christ goes back up, right, to heaven, right, he's back outside of time and space, something changes. And now Christ is revealing to John certain things. Christ is revealing more about the end times. Is that fair? Okay, big idea, that's fair. All right, so the church is going through lots of the turmoil. And the point of the book is for Christ to say, this is what's happening through John, this is what's happening, I've got this, there's an end plan, right? There's a reason for this. And the reason for the length of time is what? Why is there a long length of time here? What's the point of this gospel age? Yeah, more people coming to know. That's the whole point of it. The saints are before the throne saying, when is the end? And the Lord says, not yet, because the time of the gospel age hasn't ended. We'll see the time of the gospel age ending in chapter 9 and 10, actually, right now. This is why we're talking about this, okay? So there's a long time where the church goes through lots of this, right? And Christ is talking to the church and telling them how well they did, individuals, right? Churches, and what his expectations for them are and were. And so that brings us to where we are. We're in this right now, right? John is here talking to the churches originally, and we're reading his text, and we're in this time still, right? We're in this block of time. So what do all of us, no matter what our church background, what do we believe with regard to end times? And if you look at the handout, the eschatology handout, sort of maybe two-thirds of the way through, I have this minimalist approach to the events. Peter, let me hand you this. And there may be a chart too. Yeah, Alan, if you could do that.
Thank you.
All right, so there's this minimalist approach. All right, so if you look in bold, that first dotted point there, these are the five minimal facts that we all believe no matter what our church background, okay? One, there's a church age. We're in that right now. On the board, that refers to like the section labeled with the gospel, right? Okay? That's that church age. All right? We also all believe that Christ will return again. Right? No matter who we are, we believe we're in the gospel age and Christ will return again. All of us also believe, and the text teach, that there'll be a resurrection of the dead. Right? The believers and those who don't believe. Okay? Two separate things. But we all believe that. We also believe that God will judge. Right? He'll judge the unbelievers according to their works. And the believers, if our names are written in the book of life, will be judged according to what we did for him with regard to the rewards that we'll get. And then finally, there's eternity. Eternity, air quotes, all right? Where time doesn't end, where we're worshiping and praising and with the Lord. So no matter what your background, no matter what church you come from, whether you're Reformed or Christian Reformed or Protestant Reformed or Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist, right? All of us who are believers, this is the core that we all hold to, okay? Is that fair? Now, depending on your church background, you also believe something else. You believe something specific with regard to the timing of these events and what the specific terms mean, Okay? And the rest of the handout here gives you the four most common end times views. All right? So you can look at those on your own. I'm not going to teach through them right now. We've taught through them in the past. We'll get to them later. And the charts show you those four major views in full color form. This is really good. Again, Dr. P, thank you. All right, super awesome. Okay? So use these, look at these as an adjunct. All right? But make sure that we're understanding those five minimalist things that we all believe and we all accept. Our goal, Jack and my goal, is to make sure that we're getting big idea stuff and that you don't forget the big idea stuff ever, ever, ever. Okay, that's what I want you to leave with those points. Okay? Yes. Yeah, that's a really good question. So I would need to go back and sort of sift, I think, specifically to what their eschatological views are.
David?
Pete?
Based on my wife's background in Catholicism, she says basically the Catholic Church says Revelation is too confusing and so forth that they don't even really bother with it very much at all.
So I would imagine that's probably a common... I would agree it's probably a common tenet for the church to tell the people. Somewhere there's a specific doctrine that the church believes, and I don't know what that is. Do you happen to know what that is?
No.
I can look it up. I'm more than happy to look it up. Actually, I can talk to my dad. So he came out of the Catholic Church, and I can ask him and see what he would say about that.
I'm just curious about the four stages that you talked
about. Yeah, right.
The resurrection of the dead. I'm curious if they believe in that and the judgment.
Yeah. So I think that they do. Specifically what their timing is, I'm not sure. And I'm more than happy to look that up. I'll talk to my dad and see. I've not thought about that for a long time.
My theory would be that the Catholic Church operates as if that will never happen, and therefore they basically buy into the world basically continuing uninterrupted as far as they're concerned.
Yeah.
So they would invest in property. They would invest in influencing governments and so forth that maybe most Protestant churches would say, well, that's sort of a spiritual waste of time.
Yeah.
But maybe with the idea that that's maybe...
Yeah, I'm just not sure what their timing is, and it's the first time I've been asked, but I'm more than happy to look it up. I'll try to find it out.
Friends who are Catholic.
Yeah, sure.
And I'm at an age where people are passing away.
Yeah.
They seem like really strong believers in Jesus and in Christ. And
yeah.
I'm worried.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, so I would say this, I think, just to sort of tie into that. I think the core is, with regard to salvation, the core for them to believe, for us all to believe, with regard to being right with God and being saved, are those things that we talked about before. Recognizing who Christ is, recognizing that salvation only comes, not by works, but through faith in Him, turning from sin. That core is all that we need. We don't need to be baptized as infants or as adults. We don't need anything else. We don't even need to agree necessarily on our end times view. Woo! Right? It's okay. But we do have to accept that core. So I think that's the thing that I try to talk to my friends about who are from the faith.
Good, because that's a discussion I had recently.
Yeah.
And it was enlightening to me.
Yeah. So I think to go back to that core, I think it's true no matter what, no matter who comes knocking on your door, whether it's Jehovah's Witness or Latter-day Saint or anybody. I mean, I try to focus always not on those other things. Like, they'll like to drag us into conversations about wedding rings or the clock or paganism or whatever else. Like, it's always about who Christ is.
It's about Jesus.
Yeah, always. And so if we can focus on that and tell people this is, you know, who God is and this is who His Son is, that's what saves us. The rest, I don't care if you're Arminian or Reformed or Christian Reformed or Calvinistic or whatever, it's fine. That's great. I mean, I've got my own take. I mean, I'm more than happy to share that outside of this.
To me would be, we just don't believe we have to say that sentence. Dear Lord, come into my heart and save me from all my sins. They believe in Jesus. They believe in forgiveness of sin. They believe in heaven.
Yeah. So I think we need to be careful. And so this is a great side thing, actually. So hopefully you guys will bear with us here a little bit. I think it's important that we recognize, too, that it's not just the saying of a sentence that saves us. Right? I mean, I think that there's a spectrum and there are extremes, right? And I think it's hurtful to us if we believe that just by saying the prayer that somehow makes us right before God. just like by thinking that if we're confirmed, that makes us right before God. I mean, those things are physical acts, certain things that we do, but the point is always to God, our heart. And God didn't care about the sacrifices or the things that went up if the heart was wrong. And so for us, it just doesn't matter what I say, how I say it necessarily. What matters is that I recognize who Christ is, who God is, that I'm a sinner, I need him, and the only thing that saves me is turning from sin to him. That's it. That's absolutely it. Can I say the prayer? Yeah, I should. But it's not the prayer that saves me. It's my heart that saves me. And so I've talked to some people who have said, well, you know, I don't know when I said that prayer. Like, I don't remember. I don't know that I've said that prayer. Does that mean I'm not saved? Well, where's your heart at? Right? Like, if you believe Christ and you believe that you're a sinner and you've turned to him, you're saved. Even if you can't name the day, the hour, the time. If they have the core. So here's the caveat to that. I think the challenge is there's that core. However, there are still other things that go outside of that core that may impact our understanding of the core. So I don't mean to be playing word games here. But for example, and this, please hear me, all of us on podcast land and here. I'm not picking on specific denominations now. Okay, it's not my intent. However, if someone were to come to me and say, I believe that to be saved, I need to worship the Mother Mary. I believe to be saved, I need to do a certain amount of good works to be right before God. I believe to be saved that I need to be baptized as an infant and baptized when I'm older. I need to make sure when I'm saved, I need my last rites, for example. If someone has an understanding and a belief that those things are important for salvation, then they're not truly understanding the core. They're not really recognizing that Christ is all, faith alone, the Bible alone. Only God's mercy and grace makes me right before him if I turn from sin and to him in faith and repentance. And so I think we need to be careful and cognizant of that, right? Because we need to worship God as he is and for who he is. And just because we use the right words, it doesn't mean that we're saved either. So it's not picking on any denomination, but it's important for us to express and evangelize with that core and let people know what that core is and then help them understand if there are other things they take with that core and they think those things are important for salvation, they're not. And if they really truly believe that baptism is required to be saved, they don't really recognize the finished work of God's Son. What they're thinking is, I need to do something more myself. Well, then Christ's work isn't efficient and is sufficient alone. So that, I think, would keep them from him. I recognize it's hard. I have lots of people, lots of friends who are in lots of different churches, and they say the right things. And I think a lot of them have zeal, and they want to know what's true. And some of them, I don't think, are believers. Now, here's the reality. I don't know who's saved and who's not in this room. You don't know if I'm saved or not, right? We can look at someone's works and their life, and we can say that if their life has changed, their works will look a certain way, right? They'll be changed. They'll be living a right life. Yet only the Holy Spirit knows. And so I would never, ever, ever say anyone is or isn't saved. I can't know that. I won't know that ever, except for myself. I can know that for me. But I want to always make sure from an evangelistic standpoint that we're focusing on the core, right? That we're really knowing what does save us and what a right relationship with God looks like. And for me, I go back to the thief on the cross, all right? Like, he's saved today. He's with God. Like, what did he have to know and what did he have to do? He had to recognize who he was, who Christ was, and accept that. That's it. He didn't get baptized. He wasn't confirmed. Didn't have any specific eschatological views, I would imagine, right? I mean, it was just it. So that actually brings me great, peace. Is that fair? Is that okay? Is that cool? All right, cool. So I guess that's actually a really good point. There's so many things going on here, and we're digging into this book, and I love Revelation, and it's complicated, and there's so much there. Yet, I think if we're not careful and we focus on the trees, not the forest, we lose the point of the book, right? I mean, the point of the book is for us to know God has a plan. He's sovereign. There'll be an end time. There is an end time coming, and he'll take us through to that point, right? That's the point. So all the rest of this is sort of frosting on the cake to give us more information, but we don't want to miss the cake. Although some people love frosting. Not sure why I use that analogy. Not good. All right. Can we go forward? This is great. Thank you, guys. So let's move forward. Let's look at chapter 9. I'm actually not going to review chapter 8. My wife is not here. She'll be super happy with me. She thinks I review way too much. Let's look at chapter 9. And I want us to read, please, through verse 12. So if we could read Revelation 9, verses 1 to 12, that'd be great. So whoever would like to read, if you could read out loud, that'd be awesome. What's that, Caleb? It's on the handout from last time. Ha ha ha.
The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the keys to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them.
The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. They had what looked like gold crowns on their heads, and their faces looked like human faces. They had hair like women's hair and teeth like the teeth of a lion. They wore armor made of iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that stung like scorpions, and for 5 months they had the power to torment people. Their king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. First terror is past, but look, two more terrors are coming.
Thank you. All right, so this comes on the heels of chapter 8, right? So last time we talked about the trumpets. Before, Jack and I were talking through the scroll, right? The scroll that was sealed. As those seals were opened, certain things were revealed, right? And the last of the seal on the scroll opened up the trumpets. And so we said last time that the tribulations, the trials, the persecution, the angst in the world is just ramping up. And what did we say last time the point of that ramping up was? Because things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So what's the point?
For people to turn to Christ.
Yeah, so God is sovereign. He's giving people a chance to turn back to him, right? To be right with him. And yet also he's trying to wake them up. I think a big part of this is a wake-up call, right? I mean, things have to get worse and worse and worse many times, unfortunately, for us to recognize our need for God. That's true for all of us here, too. I wish it weren't that way. C.S. Lewis, I think, is the one who said that God whispers in the joy, right? The pleasures, and he speaks in the trials, and I'm getting this totally wrong, and then he yells in the persecution, something like that. I'm sorry.
Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world.
Thank you, Dick Sturkin. Awesome. Dick Sturkin speaking for C.S. Lewis. Right, the point is, it's really, really true that unfortunately we have to be woken up, right? And so when the trials are the hardest for us, we recognize our need for God the most. I mean, I wish it weren't that way, but it is, and I want to learn from that and recognize that. So bad things are happening. John has talked to the churches, told them what God wants from them, and they're standing before God, and then he starts to reveal what's going to happen to everyone. And a thing that's important to remember is so far, what we see is that the church is experiencing these things. I think it's important to recognize because the context of this book is important for us to know. That's why the churches in chapter 2 and 3 came first, right? They're going through all this. God says it's going to get harder and harder and harder for you too. And yet you have to be right also. And the people who don't know me, they have to come to me, right? And we said last time, something in particular is important that God does for the church, for those who belong to them, him, for those who are believers. The Holy Spirit will seal them, right? What does that mean? We talked about this last week. If you're sealed by the Spirit, that means what? This is from the chapters before, just by way of review. What's that?
Never leaves you.
Yeah. So, right. Thanks, Kirsten. So we belong to God. That means that even though physical harm can come to us and will come to us, no spiritual harm can. Right? No spiritual harm can take us from God. It doesn't mean that we won't be spiritually impacted or affected. We will be. But we're always right before Him once we turn to Him in faith and repentance. This is super important. This is what the sealing of the Holy Spirit means. So we're baptized in the Spirit that brings us into the body. We're sealed by the Spirit. That means that we belong in the body forever and ever, so help us. Okay? We're Spirit-filled to do God's work within the body. Cool? All right, so that's the context for all of this. So things are ramping up. And then we ended last week, 8, and I think, Jim, you were asking about wormwood, right? I was talking about how that looked like an angelic being to me because the name is in capitals. And in the beginning of 9, we see that a star came down, and the star is an angel, right? Angelic type of being. The point is, if you go back to the end of 8, right, the first of these four blasts on the trumpet specifically impact the earth. Fair? Right, the land, the sea, the water supply, right? And they hearken back actually to the plagues in Egypt, okay? But the earth is impacted. Now we get to chapter 9, and the fifth angel sounds the trumpet. A star falls from the sky, and the star is given the key to the shaft of the abyss, okay? So stars in Scripture, by the way, if you're following along in the handout or trying, this comes from the handout that's chapter 8 and 9, okay? You need to flip through chapter 8 on the handout and go to 9. Can you all see that second page of the handout? Are we cool? I'm sorry, I give lots of handouts. They're meant to help me. Hopefully they help you, but that's where we're going. So chapter 9, second page of the old handout. So if you look at this, a star can be people, a star can be angels, or a star can be the Son of God, right? In this case, we're not told specifically who the star is, but most likely this is an angelic being who God gives power and keys to open the abyss, okay? So what's the abyss? We see the abyss, the term, multiple times in Scripture elsewhere. In the very beginning, back to Genesis 7, the abyss is the depths of the earth, okay? The term is used for depths of the earth. That's the abyss. We also see it as a place where spirits await to be judged. Okay, so abyss many times is used for soul keep in Scripture, where souls are waiting before they get to God and are judged. So soul keep. One more way that abyss is used is for the demons, where they await to be judged, right? So souls of people, souls of the demons, or the depths of the earth. Regardless of what this is, when this is opened up, we know what comes out. What does the text tell us that comes out? So the demons are the ones in focus here that come out. Fair enough? So it would take us time to sort of go through whether the demons and the human souls are in the same place, what that looks like. The terms are actually complicated, I think. But recognize here, this abyss is definitely hearkening to the place where the demonic angels are being held. Okay? Then God gives one specific angel, whether it's good or evil, we don't know, power to open up this abyss and let this evil flow forth. And what's the picture of evil that we have that flows forth?
Can I have a question?
Yes.
Did they go in there after the angels rebelled? How did they get in there?
Timing-wise? Yeah, so if it's the place where the angels that were fallen went, then this is after that, yeah. Well, it's after they fell, right? So there's a time. So we have the fall in the Bible of man, right? And we also have a time in the Bible the fall of the angels, too.
Well, how come all the demons aren't down there?
So God kept a certain part out. Yeah, so He allows a certain part out. Satan is one of them who's not restrained at this point. So God has him on a leash, a lead, but he still has power on earth, right? So his power is within the auspices of God, in the sovereignty of God. So God allows him to do a certain amount of wrecking on the earth, and eventually all the angels will be in hell, right? But now some are bound and some aren't. A third aren't. Well, some aren't. Okay, is that fair? Just for now, without getting into all that. So what pours forth here are angels, demonic, evil angels that were held. Then we have a picture of them. What's the picture of them that we have?
Locust.
Yeah, locusts. Where have we seen locusts before recently in this course, like last term? We saw them before, right? In the Minor Prophets? Anybody? Joel, yeah, right? And so we said then, those may be actual locusts, or they may be symbolic for armies that came in. We can't be sure, right? Regardless, when you think of locusts in this culture, in this time, what do you think of? Destruction. Anybody read the Little House books? Yeah, those are great, right? I love those as a kid. We read them with our kids recently again. And, you know, Pa and Ma are working so hard for so many months, and then the locusts come. They can see them coming, right? Like this black cloud. And they come en masse, and what happens? They literally wipe everything out. I mean, they can't keep them out of the house, right? They're in the jars, they're everywhere, in the beds. And when they leave, nothing is left. What does that do for Ma and Pa? Forces them to leave, actually, right? I think they have to go from Minnesota then to Kansas or somewhere. You guys can correct me if I'm wrong on my Little House lore. What's that, Caleb? Yeah, because Pa took a loan and he didn't have anything to pay it back. Anyway, right, so the point is, in this culture as well, this would be like wiping everything out. This is the worst possible picture you could have. I want to tie in to last week. Scott was here and Jack was here, and Jack made the comment. It sounds like, Dave, you're going back and forth between like literal and the symbolic, right? He brought that up. I said, well, yes. I kind of am. And I think there's a reason we have to think that way. If you take this book, Revelation, as a whole, much of what we read here is allegorical and symbolic. It is. And the text tells us that. If you just read through 9, it says they had faces what? Like a. Right? They have wings like a. They have hair like a. I mean, it's sort of, as best we can, we're trying to put into human words something that we really can't. So John is seeing something that none of us have seen, and no one else will see until the end, right? And so he's trying to put in words something that is essentially indescribable. Also, this type of literature lends itself to this. It's what apocalyptic literature is. So here's the challenge for us. Some things are literal. There will be a literal end, yes? Churches were literal. There were specific churches that Christ wrote to. There is going to be a literal end. John is the prophet literally. Bad things will literally happen. There will be powers and angels literally that enact these things. Specifically, what every single aspect of every single event looks like, we don't know. We're given this picture in words that John described the best way that he could. Okay? So you'll probably hear me and Jack going back and forth. Okay? And we're not trying to do that. We're not trying to make things challenging, but we're trying to focus in on what the key points are. Some things that I think are literal are mentioned, and some things I think are symbolic I'll mention. Is that okay? Okay, just so we have the framework for the rest of the course, because I said that at the end last week, and I didn't think I had time to sort of really dig into that. So we have this picture of the locust, complete destruction. Right, complete destruction. First, the earth has been destroyed. Now there's complete destruction. Who's the focus of the destruction?
The unsealed.
Yeah, the unsealed. So those who don't believe. And what can these locusts do to them?
Torture them.
Yeah. Torture them for a certain amount of time. Again, God knows the second, the minute, the hour, the day, the week, the month, the year. God the Father knows all this, right? And he's revealing to God the Son things, and God the Son has the power to enact these things. The point is, God has all this in control. He even has the number of people who can be impacted under his control. And so first the earth is impacted, now people are impacted, but not to the point where they die, right? God is still merciful. It sounds like maybe he's not, right? Like, wow, really? How many people are impacted here? Does it give the amount here?
So
we get later in the end of 9, a specific number. We get numbers later, but God is putting all of this out there to those who don't believe, and he's still giving them a chance to come back to him, right, to repent. And what's the challenge in verse 6? So verse 5, they were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. There's the time, right? Specific amount of time. All the people are exposed who are unbelievers here. We don't know what the impact will look like person to person. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion. Anybody know what that's like? Anybody ever been stung by a scorpion? So our family went out last spring, and we were told, right, if you camp, to when you keep your shoes outside, look in the morning inside your boots. You don't want to put your foot in on a scorpion. We're always looking for like rattlesnakes, right, Caleb, and stuff. I'm like, okay, be careful where you walk, guys. Dad doesn't want to run you for like, you know, 3 hours to the ER. That's the most immediate 3 hours from here. But if you are stung by a scorpion, it's bad, right? It's super, 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 super painful, right? So the point is there is this agony. In fact, the agony is such that what? Verse 6, during these days, men will what? Seek death. Interesting, right? The pain and suffering is so bad they'll seek death. Who are they not seeking? What's the point of all this? For them to seek God, right? So why are they not? I mean, if like Dick is saying, C.S. Lewis is saying, if God uses this megaphone of pain for us to come to him, why are they not seeking him, do you think?
Because they don't want to.
Yeah. So they really don't want to, yeah, because their hearts are hardened, right? I mean, their hearts are hardened.
They're like Pharaoh. It's like the plagues. You
know, yeah, absolutely. 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 Until finally the last plague is what? When they do repent for a time.
Yeah.
The last plague is what? I think it's really symbolic.
That's the firstborn.
Yeah, the firstborn, right? Something important, because what is the firstborn? The spot of what in the family? The firstborn is what? The
prime heir.
A preeminent one, yeah. Right? Yeah, so Christ is God's firstborn. He wasn't made, but he's God's firstborn, meaning he has that spot, that role, right? I think that's symbolic. Anyway, yeah.
When you say, I agree with you, but I'm wondering if here, if God, in loving these judgments on the earth, has a dual purpose. I mean, I understand the purpose of bringing people to salvation, but somebody might say there's a lot of death and agony going on here. I understand that he has a lingering purpose, but shouldn't we also acknowledge that there's another purpose to judge people on the earth?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
I didn't think you were denying that, but
absolutely.
I don't know that the whole thing is to just get people saved.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, he's the reason that we're in the gospel age now is for that reason for us all. I mean, if you just look at our lives, we all deserve what? Death. We could be judged right now. I mean, the right thing for all of us, if we've sinned, is to die. That's the right thing, immediately, actually, right? And yet, even in this gospel age, God is calling people to himself. Yet the reality is, you're right, Steve, I mean, he's also saying, you know what? I want you to know that sin won't go unjudged, right? Because in our lifetimes, God says what? Who's got the vengeance? God does, right? And yet, if you watch any movie, read any book, watch anything on TV, we always long for the good guy to win, the bad guy to get what's coming to him, right? I mean, you want that. You're like, yes, right? Why is that? I think that's ingrained in us because God is a God of all love, but he's also a God who's what? Just, totally, fully. And we need that. We want that, right? And so he says, if you don't turn to me, that's the one sin, by the way, that keeps us from God, right? I mean, people talk and people ask, what's that one sin the Bible talks about, right? That if you commit that sin, that you can't be saved. What's that sin? The sin is that we reject him. The one thing that keeps us from God is we reject him. That's it, right? And so God says, if you reject me, ultimately, you're going to die. And this is shown right here, right? I mean, the pain is here, suffering is here, they want to die, and they don't seek him. And guess what? He gives them exactly what they want, right? If they don't want him, they get that. They don't get him. God won't force us into heaven. He can't force us to love him. That's not love, right? So this picture is God is allowing the release of these evil angels, these demons that were contained to spread out on the earth, and it gets worse to come here, right? They're going to drive men mad, essentially. But there's still a purpose for God, right? The purpose is that people would come to him. That's the point. Yeah.
Can you talk about the sealed? Are the sealed then like 144,000 Jews and the Gentiles? And who makes up the sealed at this point?
Yeah.
Is it considered part of the church? church.
Yeah, so I don't think we can be 100% certain of exactly who the sealed are. And depending on our church backgrounds, and if we're dispensationalist or Calvinist or whatever else, we have certain things that we think when we see that. I'll tell you my take, and I'll tell you it's not God's take, necessarily. It may be, but I'm not sure. I look at the sealed as those who belong to Christ. And I look at Israel at this point as spiritual Israel, as those who belong to him. So I'm not making a distinction between the ethnic Jew and the Gentile at this point. I'm looking at sealed and the Jews as spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel.
So believers on the earth.
Yes. Yep, that's my take. Now, I could be wrong in this. And depending on your background, you may think I'm wrong. That's okay. Based on the reading of the text, that's how I look at it. And I use multiple other texts to draw into that. And I think Jack was talking about that when he was talking about the sealed and what that looks like. But to me, based on Paul's writing and based on this context, the Jews, spiritual Israel, not Jews, but spiritual Israel are those who belong to Christ. That's the body, right? Is that okay for now?
What's the definition of spiritual
Israel? Those who have turned from sin to Christ in faith and repentance. So spiritual Israel are those who belong to Christ. Whether you're ethnically a Jew or you're ethnically a Gentile, a non-Jew. So by blood, I'm actually Jewish, myself personally, and a Gentile both. So we can trace the Jewishness back 3 or 4 generations till it's pure on my mom's side. Yet I'm mainly Gentile. As an aside, right? And the thing for me that I find fascinating reading all through Scripture, whenever the New Testament is talking about spiritual Israel, it's talking about those who belong to Christ, not the ethnic, necessarily. Now, it talks about ethnic Jews as well, but in this case, in this context, I think it's reading those who belong to Christ. Is that fair? I wish I had more time. It would take a fair amount of time to actually put flesh on those bones. Please hear me. I'm not saying there's not an important role and not an important place in God's heart for ethnic Jews. Right? I mean, they're really important for lots of reasons, and the Messiah came through them. Yet in the New Testament, Paul and elsewhere talk about spiritual Israel. It's about those who belong to Christ.
And just one final question.
Please.
And this is, I apologize, because I haven't been here for a few weeks, so you probably already said this, but as we're going through this, have you made any conclusions, or I'm just curious, are you thinking of these as certain judgments that are to come, specific things that are, whether they're literal or not?
Yeah.
Or whatever that is going to come, or again, is this just a general?
Right. I know this is so challenging, and this is what I sort of got stymied with at the end last week. So thanks a lot, Steve, for bringing it up at the end this week. I'm going to say yes, and I mean, so it's challenging, and I think the issue is as John is writing this, the church is going through hardships, and they recognize when they hear this and read this, yes, this is us, right? And still, there is an actual end at the second advent, and right before it, things will get really, really, really bad, even worse. So as we read this, and when they read this originally, can they see that they're going through a lot of these things? Yes. Is this the end, right before the second coming? Probably not. I think that's to come. And so I think it's a yes and. Is that okay?
Can I just add to that?
Yes, please.
I think part of what Jack was getting at, and I hate to put words in his mouth, but and Steve and I were talking about this, the symbolic thing versus the metaphorical. So John is describing something that he can't put into words.
Yeah.
I'm just going to use these locusts as an example, these demons, right?
Yeah.
Are we to see that as actual, like, wow, I can't describe those things going by either, but there they go. This is exactly what John was talking about.
Right.
I can now see these things that look like they have hair and teeth and fangs and whatever. Or is it to be understood that there's going to be this really bad, plague, and people are going to have sores all over their body, and it's going to be like they were stung by locusts, but
yeah,
you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because that could have already happened. There could have been a time where people were going through this really hard plague, and it's like, man, this is like little locust demons stinging us.
Yeah. Yeah, and so I'm going to be really obnoxious, not to you, but I think the obnoxiousness is, for me in my own mind, I think in some of this that we have to punt, and we have to be willing to punt. I'm okay saying there actually could be literal demons that I can't describe as they run across my field of vision that are like locusts. That's possible. It's also totally possible, and probably even more likely, given the type of literature and the audience would have understood, that this is more on the symbolic end of the spectrum. I think it's probably more likely, yet I can't ever teach that way because I don't know. And I don't want to put words into John's mouth. I can put words into, you know, the mouth of Jack or Dick, and I can apologize to them. But I won't, for God. I just won't, and I can't. Is that okay? So I think if we recognize this, it makes the book easier for us. I think it makes it more peaceful for us as we, peaceful's the wrong word, but as we go through the text, say, you know what? I mean, I'm resting in God's peace because I know he's got this, and I don't have to understand all the details yet. There's something God wanted me to know by giving me this. He didn't want to confuse me. He absolutely didn't want to confuse me. And so what can I take and read from this and take home? So I was going to get through the end of 9, but it's okay. If I were to talk to a friend, like any of you in this room, and you were just to chat with me after the class is over, and we were to say, you know what? If a friend of mine who didn't know anything about the Bible, say they just came to Christ, and they said, okay, I just read chapter 9. Tell me what's kind of happening here. What could I say? I could readily say God's telling us that he had evil, a part of it contained, and that tells me that God is sovereign and in charge. It tells me that God wants all people to come to him. He gives them a chance to come to him and to be saved. It tells me that God's got all this. And by the way, if people don't believe, he's going to judge the earth. That will happen. He's going to release this evil, I think literally, actually. He's going to release the literal evil, and under his control, he's going to allow it to do a certain amount more harm even than the evil is doing now with Satan in its head. I can get that from the text. That's totally obvious to me. Now, if you want me to nitpick on exactly if the locusts are going to have hair like a woman, whether it's blonde or auburn, I don't know. I'm okay with that, right? Like, that's totally cool. I think the challenge for me is I was always taught as a younger individual, kid and young adult, to look at the specifics of every single verse. I don't think it's a bad thing. I just think it kept me away from being able to tell a friend, yeah, this is the big idea, though. Is that okay? I keep asking if that's okay today because I feel like last week I messed up so badly. Pete?
There's maybe a caution, too, on being too specific. When my father first became a Christian, the people that he was associated with were convinced that Mussolini was the Antichrist. This mm-hmm. is pre-1933 yep. Hitler.
Yep.
And, of course, Mussolini was a big deal in the 20s.
Yeah.
And 20 or 30 years later, that looked very foolish.
Yeah.
When the Gulf War broke out in 1991, I remember Dr. Smith, who I used to listen to on the radio every morning, came out with a book that basically said, this is it, you know, Saddam Hussein is it, and started pulling things out of Revelation and plugging them into the first Gulf War.
Yeah.
And I don't know, the radio station, of course, went Catholic sometime after that, so I don't know whether he's still in radio ministry or whether that discredited him as a Bible interpreter.
Hmm.
But it ended up looking very exploitive, you know, you're going to sell a book,
yeah.
It's going to be very popular.
Yeah.
So if nothing else, if you go too far, people looking from the outside are going to say, well, you didn't have the slightest idea what you were talking about because you went off on something that
yeah.
proved and, to be wrong.
And I think it's a misuse. I'm not saying purposely at all, but I think it's a misuse, whether it's intentional or unintentional, the text, because the type of literature wasn't meant to be parsed like that. I mean, specifics with regard to the numbers and exactly what day, month, year, that's not the point of the text. And that's why people have, for thousands of years, had multiple views of the end times. But that's not the point. And when the original hearers heard this apocalyptic literature, that wouldn't have been where their mind went. They wouldn't have gone, okay, he's saying that in, you know, 2,432 years, this is it. They would not have done that, I don't think. I think they would have done what we're doing. And recognizing also that John had to sneak this past the Roman guards, as an aside, right? So I think there's a reason we have the text like this. So I'm glad I got through 12 of the verses. Do you feel comfortable with that? Do you feel good about that? One last thing before we leave. I think it's important that there are specific demonic beings that are powerful, like Satan. perhaps not to the extent of Satan, but at the end of this section, chapter of the first part of chapter 9, we have a specific angel now who's named, right? We don't tend to have the demonic angels named often. We don't even tend to have the non-demonic angels named. We have a few, like Michael, Gabriel, etc. But here we have one name. His name is what?
Destroyer.
Yeah. Abaddon, Apollyon, but it means destroyer. That's the point, right? So he's got the reins at this point. And then the angels say at the end, the first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. And guess what? They're going to be worse. Keeps getting worse. And then at the end of the trumpets, then the bowls are going to be opened, right? So scroll, trumpets, bowls. We're moving our way in that direction. Anybody have any final thoughts? By the way, thank you for all the comments and thank you for helping us all make sense of this together with regard to how to read the passages and make sure we come away with the key points. I want to make sure that we do that. Anybody have any final thoughts? I apologize. I think Jack is really good at making you all talk. I'm really good at just babbling. Anybody have any thoughts they want to share? Do we all feel like we're comfortable at least a little bit with regard to the first half of the book at this point almost with regard to big ideas? Maybe more than before? It's helpful to me. I taught this before years and years ago, and I was sort of focusing on the details. I'm having more fun this time. Don't tell the 10-year-ago me that. But all right, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we love you. We thank you for our time, Lord. Thank you for your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just be with us as we study this. I pray that you would focus us in on what you'd have us know from these texts, Lord, so we can witness to friends who don't know and don't believe, that we could, with your power, share to them and bring them into the fold, God. I pray that we would be obedient as you would have us be obedient and that our lives would reflect you. We apologize and ask you to forgive us for our sins, Lord. We want you. We need you. We want our lives to be changed. We give you all these things in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. I'll see you, God willing, next week.